thank God enough for your presence. And just want to say a word. I don't do this very often, maybe almost never, but to our worship team, thank you. I love you guys so much. Your hearts and the way you consistently lead us in worship. Wow, that was awesome. And Andy, thanks for including scripture in it. This acted completely over the top. I don't know what I'd do without you. Okay, I want to show you this. Andy might have held it up, but y'all were all talking and weren't paying attention. This is our Bible bookmark. And I would ask you to let the Lord lead you, but just as your pastor, I would ask you to do what you have to do to be ready. Read however much you have to read to be ready to start over in Genesis with us in January. I'll preach my annual Read the Bible sermon on January 3rd. And then the following Sunday, we'll have hopefully read at least 21 chapters, three a day. And we're going to go through the whole Bible like that. I'll preach out of that section of Scripture, and most of our Bible studies will be covering that section of Scripture. So you don't feel like I've got a secret agenda. I want the actual agenda to be known. I want you to do it so bad because my prayer is that if you'll at least do it for 1 year, that you'll be hooked and you'll have a habit of reading the scriptures. And God wants to use the scriptures to change your life. And that's why I'm so desperate for you to read the Bible. And now I'll go ahead and launch into our sermon. But before I do, I kind of want to do a little... I feel like this message is so clear and so true. But there's a outside chance that you could leave here a little confused. And so this will make more sense as I go along. But what God has done in the past matters to us in the present. And what God is going to do in the future, it does matter to us in the present. And so when I preach this morning, if you hear me minimizing the glorious works of God in history, you're misunderstanding me. And if you hear me minimizing the glorious acts that God is going to do in the future, you're also misunderstanding me. So what I'm saying is, if you have this thought, he's minimizing what God has done in the past, you're misunderstanding me. And if you hear me, if you have this thought, well, he's minimizing what God's going to do in the future, you're misunderstanding me. But I am going to have a laser beam focus this morning about what God does in the present, okay? So hopefully that'll help you. Now, this is not a normal sermon because I normally pick one text and you don't have to do the Bible drill. But today you have to do the Bible drill. So turn to Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is going to be such familiar scripture to all of you. And in those days, Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I'll just start with a question. How many of you believe that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was really born and placed in a stable and placed in a manger in Bethlehem after his birth? How many of you believe that that actually happened? All of you. And what I want to say here is it did happen. And so we treasure the past. I'm not minimizing it today. We treasure the past. In some ways, this is our faith. God has acted in the past, that Jesus was really born, that he really lived, that he really died, that he really rose again. What Jesus has actually done in the past is the foundation of what we can expect God to do in the present. So we treasure the historical acts of God in history. Amen? Now turn to John chapter 14. Again, if you've ever been to a funeral, you've probably heard this passage preached wrongly, I might add. I'll read 14 verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, we treasure the past and we anticipate the future. And in some ways, this is our faith. We look forward to what Jesus Christ is going to do for us. We believe that we have a home eternal in the heavens. We believe that we are safe in death, and we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again so that we can be with him in the place that he has prepared forever. We anticipate the future. We treasure the past, and that is our faith. Yes or no? See, the past and the future leave out something really, really, really critical to every one of us in the room. And what is it? The present. And the reality is that we live in the present. No matter how much we wish it were different, the fact is we are bound by time. Would you ever like to go back? Some people would. Maybe to correct something or to enjoy something again, but you can't do it. Would you like to go forward? We can't. Like it or not, we are perpetually stuck in the present. We can only live in the present, and we can only experience in the present. It's just how we're made, how the universe is made. And so here's my question. We treasure the past. We anticipate the future. But because we live in the present, what good is a God who has only acted in the past and will only act in the future? A God who has only acted in the past and will only act in the future. This might be a little bit of overstatement, but it's so that you can understand what I'm trying to say. A God who has only acted in the past and will only act in the future is irrelevant for the present. Now, I could actually deconstruct that, because what he's done in the past affects me in the present. How about you? Yeah, it does. And what he's going to do in the future affects me in the present. But there's more to God than a past and a future. See, this conclusion that God is irrelevant in the present if he only acts in the past and future is literally true, but it's patently false. Because the premise is false. In fact, the premise is incomplete. See, he doesn't only act in the past. He doesn't only act in the future. He acts in the present. So the premise is the problem with that. See, it's true that God has acted in the past and that he will act in the future, but it leaves out the mind-blowing fact that God is active right now. So, utterly false is the premise that God has only acted in the past and will only act in the future, that I would say, if you only know the God who acts in the past and only know a God who's going to act in the future, then you don't know God at all. And you say, boy, that's a bold statement. Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. And that can't be right. I think it's going to be 3:14. Yeah, I don't know where 34 came from. I'm glad I've read this book before, or we'd be really lost right now. All right, let me just read this text and then put it into context. God said to Moses, well, I can't just do that. Look at 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So, this is... Historically, let me help you understand what's going on here. First of all, in this text, we get the divine name. In the old days, people called it Jehovah. Modern pronunciations understand it to be Yahweh. It's the same Hebrew word, but just pronounced differently. This was the name that God gave to Moses to reintroduce himself to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now, the people of Israel knew that God had acted in the past. The whole nation was a miracle. They knew that Abraham was old as dirt and Sarah was old, and that God gave them a supernatural child named Isaac, who would eventually give birth to two sons, who would eventually give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. They knew God had acted in the past on their behalf. But they had been stuck in Egypt for 400 years. And the people felt forgotten. Oh, not only that. They also knew that God had promised Abraham that he was going to give them the land of Canaan. So see, they had this history of God acting in the past. They had this promise of God acting in the future. But right now, and for 400 years, they had been slaves in Egypt. They felt forgotten. They felt abandoned. And as far as they were concerned, God was dead. This is the people of Israel that God sent Moses to. And when he sends them, he tells Moses how to introduce God to these people. And what God wanted them to know was, I am. Not that I was, not that I will be, but he comes to these people who've forgotten the God of the present. And he introduces himself to them, his fundamental nature, as, that's what name and nature go together in the Old Testament. He introduces himself, reintroduces himself to them as I am. And so God was so radically committed to relating to these people in the dynamic present that he revealed himself to them by a name that excluded every other possibility. If I am, you cannot just hope to relate to me in the future, and you cannot just hope to relate to me in the past. If I am, how do you have to relate to me? Now, in the dynamic present, his name excludes all other possibilities. I am means if you want to know who I am, you must know me in the present because I am. Not I was or I will be, I am. So this is how God revealed himself to the children of Israel as slaves in Egypt. We all know the story. They eventually left Egypt and settled in the promised land, where they were unfaithful to God. And God judged them and sent them into exile. They were in exile for 70 years. And then they came back to their promised land. But they were still not free. They were still slaves. They were ruled over by a succession of world empires that kept them under their thumb. So that 1,300 years after the Exodus, God's people found themselves in the exact same situation that they were in Egypt. They knew that God had acted in the past. They had promises for the future of a king who would come to reign and rule and bring peace and prosperity to the world. They had these promises, but now under Rome, they feel abandoned and forgotten. And as far as they were concerned, God was dead. So, God acted again. But this time, he didn't send a messenger. He took on flesh and came himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to reintroduce himself. Let me say it like this. He came to reintroduce himself to his people. And so do you think he came up with something better than I am? No, there was nothing better. When he came to reintroduce himself to his people, surprise, surprise, God had not changed. He introduced himself exactly the same way. He reintroduced himself as I am. See, Jesus came to fully and completely reveal the character and nature of God. And as a man in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, Jesus took this divine name upon himself, this name, I am, and perpetuated the radically present nature of a relationship with God. In other words, if Christ is I am, you can only relate to him in the present. Now, turn back to John, or if you might still be there. I don't know where I left you. And I really, normally, I would just assume you listen. Because it can be distracting doing all the turning that we have to do. But today, I really recommend that you turn to all the scriptures. And here's what I'm going to do in the Gospel of John. The tools that we have for Bible study now are just off the charts. But I have a searchable Greek text. And I can actually type in a phrase, and it'll show me everywhere in the New Testament where that phrase appears. The phrase we're going to be looking at today is ego eimi, and it means I am in Greek. And so you can look in the Gospel of John and see everywhere that that phrase is used. And I want you to follow with me, and some of you probably don't have writing utensil, so you'll have to copy notes from a friend or something like you do if you forget your pencil at school. But I want you to follow with me, and I want you to actually mark these in your Bible, because you don't know when you're reading I am in English. It's almost always translated as I am he, which is a good translation. But in the case of John's gospel, this particular phrase, ego eimi, is almost always theologically significant, where Jesus is claiming the divine name. And I am he doesn't look like the divine name. Even though it's an accurate translation, it's not what John means when he writes ego eimi, I am. So, I want you to be able to mark these in your Bible so you know where the text actually says I am. It doesn't say I am he. There's no personal pronoun at the end of it. It's just I am. So, let me take you through these one at a time. And we're going to begin with what I call the unqualified I ams. And that'll make more sense when we look at the augmented I ams. But first, the unqualified I ams. This is where Jesus just says, I am, but he doesn't follow it up with some kind of description, okay? This is where he's just claiming the divine name. So the first place this happens is John 4, 26. This is Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And I got to resist the urge to give you too much background on each passage because there we have a lot to cover. So just go ahead and y'all know the story. He met the woman. He's trying to explain to her that he's the Messiah. And look what happens in verse 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So I don't know how you want to do it, but if you just underline that whole little phrase, that's the first time Jesus takes on the divine name. He says, I am. That's how he answers her. He will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I am the one speaking to you. So that's the very first place that Jesus takes on this divine name. And it's in the context of him revealing himself as Messiah, where he wants this woman at the well to know that he is Messiah. And Messiah means that he is God, that he has the very same nature as God and the very same name as God. He's trying to clue her into his divinity here. He says, I am. And I don't know if it was lost on her or not. I don't think it was, because now suddenly she's ready to tell everyone that Jesus really is the Messiah. Okay, so that's the first place you see it. Let's look at the next one is in John 8:24. John 8:24 says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, is the way our ESV translates it. But again, the last personal pronoun is not present in the Greek. It's just I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, it's true here. I don't think this is a bad translation, but I want you to see behind it to what is. John is very symbolic in his writing, and he is definitely making this appeal that if you don't want to die in your sins, you need to know Jesus. And how do you need to know him? As I am, as God, as the God of the present, as the God of the right now. So he introduces himself to these people, these Jews. He claims the divine name there in John 8:28, I am. In 8:24, look at 8:28. Okay. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about his father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. It says, I am he. But again, it's ego, I, me. He's saying, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, effectively, you will know that I am God. That I am. He's claiming this divine name. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has sent me. He's saying that his whole life is in connection with the Father. He's speaking and doing exactly what the Father wants him to do. And he, again, there in verse 28, claims the divine name. Look at 8:58. This whole passage, this theme comes up over and over. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, and this one is the most explicit of the unqualified I ams. See that Jesus, the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And here they actually translate it that way in the ESV. I am. Because this is the most explicitly theological claim to the divine name that Jesus makes. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, when Jesus is exalted on the cross, it is in the cross that people will see the nature of God most fully revealed. And that's a sermon in itself. And so Jesus is saying, that's when you're going to really know that I am. John 13, 19. Are you thankful I'm going in order? John 13, 19. Here, Jesus is his last night with his disciples. He's letting them know he's going to be betrayed and crucified. And here's what he says in 19. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. So again, the revelation of his I am-ness, of his character and nature of God, is being revealed in the fact of his betrayal, in the fact of his arrest, in the fact of his crucifixion, and that he's going to the cross to die. Again, in verse 19, it literally, the Greek says, you will know that I am. You will know that I am God, effective. And then the last of these unqualified I ams is John 18. And it shows up three times here in John 18. We'll look at verses 5 and 6. This is Jesus at his arrest, and this is my favorite of the I am sayings because of the dramatic effect Jesus' claiming of the divine name has on the people. So this small army came to arrest Jesus, and in verse 5, Jesus says to them, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he, in our text. But again, it's ego eimi. He said, I am. Now, it's going to give a little description. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, again, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. See, does this remind you of anyone at the burning bush when Moses realized who he was talking to? What did he want to do? He wanted to run away. He wanted to hide. He wanted to get on his face. And that wasn't low enough, so he wanted to dig a hole so he could get a little deeper. This is Jesus at the moment of his glory. And when he takes the divine name on his lips, this army that came to arrest him drew back and fell to the ground. And then he claims it one last time here in 18 verse 8. So Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go. And this was to fulfill the word that was spoken. He hadn't lost any that God had given to him. So see, what happens is, how many of you, if a bunch of people came to arrest you, they said who you are, that you said, oh, I'm Dan. And then they all backed off and fell on the ground. That'd be great, right? Because you're done. You can just go and do whatever you want. And so what does Jesus do as I am? He says, get up. Get up. You've got a job to do. Y'all are supposed to arrest me. And the I am at that moment takes charge of his own crucifixion and his own arrest. And he is God all the way to and through the cross. Okay, those are the unqualified I ams. Jesus introduced himself in his ministry as I am. And Jesus came to relate to them and to us precisely the way that God relates to us in the present. By taking on the divine name, Christ is excluding any other way of relating to him than right now. Because I am. Okay, now let's look at the augmented I ams. And for that, you have to turn back to John 6. That's where we... I'll go through here in order. All of those verses that I gave you are straight up ego imes with no real descriptive phrase following them. Now I'm going to cover some I ams that you're probably more familiar with. And these are what I call the augmented I ams. The first one is 6:20. Oh, and I love this. The disciples are out in a boat and the storm is raging and they are scared. And they're real sailors. So to get a sailor scared on a boat in a storm, it takes quite a storm. And in 6:20, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And y'all know what he says. He says, "Fear not, I am." Now, I need to read it because I might have actually put this one in the wrong category. Because this looks like an unaugmented. Yeah. Put this one in the... in the thing before. Mark it in your Bible where it says, "I am." Just know that that's ego I me. Again, this is Jesus just saying, "I am." And what do we see here? And what is he trying to say? I don't know. I can't explain it all. But when there's fear, I am is there to address us in that fear. When there's danger, when there's real problems around us, Jesus is able to address those problems and say, "Peace, be still," and make the wind and the waves stop. He comes at the moment of their crisis. He introduces themselves as I am. And in the moment that they are believing in him, he acts in that present. And he says, "I am," and then he calms the storm. Okay. Now we're at the augmented I ams, still in chapter 6. Look at 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Now, it's funny because he talks about bread of life and he mentions both hunger and thirst. He also is living water. But this is the first of his I am statements that's qualified or augmented. And he says, "I am the bread of life." And so we not only get this I am, this present tense thing going on, but we get a little description of how he manifests himself in the present. And what does he say about himself? He says, "I am the bread of life." And so here, he's telling people, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, then I am the one who can meet your needs. And he it's not this promise of saying, I'll give you bread in the future. It's I am the bread of life right now in the present for your hunger, for your thirst. I am here. I am. That's what he's saying. Then, and there's actually here in 6:35, you see this little progression. So in verse 41, it's all the same theme on this bread of life. In verse 41 of chapter 6, it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, hold on, did I skip one? I didn't do 41. Maybe I did. Sorry, I have too much scripture for my own self. Okay, well, I'm going to just stick with what I have here. Look at 6:35 we read, and I'm going to make sure I read it properly. I am the bread of life. Okay, he who comes to me shall never hunger. All right, then look at 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Again, that statement is I am, but then it's qualified. The bread that came down from heaven. Then look at 48. We get I am the bread of life. And then in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So the progression is I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. He puts them together at the end. And so we get this understanding of Jesus as he himself is the bread of life. He is that satisfying thing that does give life, and it does come directly from heaven. And this is who Jesus is. And because he doesn't say I was or I will be, but rather I am. And that means, do you want bread of life that comes down from heaven? How can you have it? You can only have it now. John 8:12. And I just have to stop and pause. If you get this, your lives will be forever changed. John 8:12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You could preach a series of sermons on Jesus as the bread and Jesus as the life. I'm covering everyone this morning, so I can't elaborate. But what does that mean? That he's the light of life. It's like illumination, inspiration, truth, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. That is in Jesus. And he's saying that I am it. So if you want it, come to me. But when you come to me, I am that. So you have to take hold of it now in me. And even if it takes you till tomorrow, when you get to tomorrow, what will it be? The present. I am the light of the world. Are you in darkness? You don't have to be in darkness. Because Jesus is saying to you, I am right now the light. John 10. This is the one I've heard the least about throughout my whole Christian life. Of all these I am sayings, it's because we don't know what to do with it. But I'll read them. It says it twice. John 10:7. Again, I am, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. Verse 9, I'll just read it. I am the door. See, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. My best way, door is this access point. Gate, you could say gate. You could say entry point. And so many people can get this sense of being away from God. And this is Jesus coming to us to give us the cure. You want connection with God and with life? I am the door. Access to God in all of his fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. But he said, again, that he was the door and now it's shut, or he will be the door. No, I am the door. If you want into the presence of God, there's only one way to get there, and that is through Jesus Christ right now. John 10, 11 and 14. Verse 11. Boy, I got to read verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says it again here in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So Jesus here is saying that he's the good shepherd. And what a glorious truth that is. You know, there are some people who just wish they had someone to take care of them, you know. Oh, my goodness. You do. Oh, sorry. If you're listening on a tape later, I just knocked my water bottle off. Stool. I am the good shepherd. Man, how many times do you not know what to do or where to go? And you just feel so stuck and so paralyzed. I got great news for you. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. How many times do you don't think you're going to have enough food for tomorrow or enough water for tomorrow or you won't be able to find a good pasture? I got good news for you. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he is the good shepherd right now. See, all of this is available to him now in Christ. He's saying, you want a shepherd? The fact that I might have been shepherd yesterday and the fact that I will be shepherd in the future, it doesn't do you any good right now. I am the good shepherd. Come to me now. Find my direction. Find my provision. All of that, it's in me right now. John 11, 25. John 11, wow, one of the great chapters in the whole Bible. Lazarus is dead. The sisters are grieving. And Jesus comes up 4 days after his death when all hope is absolutely lost. And he meets Mary and Martha, starting with Martha there in verse 25. And look what he says. Oh, and I'll just read this just so you can hear this. We need to hear stuff like this more. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There is a resurrection at the last day when Jesus comes back. Jesus said to her, we're not just looking for a future resurrection, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus comes into the face and the teeth of the hopelessness of death and announces as God, he is present as life. I am the resurrection and the life. And again, we think of this as I will be the resurrection, right? But he isn't saying that. Of course, that is coming. But if you can't relate to the God who's going to raise you primarily, you have to relate to the God who does raise you, who's revealed himself in Christ, and resurrection is now in Christ, through Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. I am your supernatural resurrected life right now if you do what? Believe. I told you. Jesus said, roll away the stone. Martha said, oh, don't do it because he stinks. And Jesus said, Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? John 14, 6, similar theme here. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Again, there's this radicalized present reality being expressed by the name of Jesus. And he's saying, "I am the way. I am the truth." You want truth? You can have it now in me. "I am the life." You want life? You can only have it now in me. Because I am. Not just I was, not just I will be, which he will. I am. Wow. You want anybody? Want to know the way? Now. That's the only way you can know the way. Now. Is now. You want life? It's not coming tomorrow. It has to come now. I know this doesn't make any sense to us because we don't know I am. We know I was. We know I will be. But for all practical purposes, for most of us, God might as well be dead. It's convicting. John 15, this is the last of these qualified I ams. John 15, 1 through 5. Wow, if we could wrap our brain around any one of these. John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5 repeats the same as verse 1. It's without the adjective true. "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You want to be fruitful? You want to have this supernatural, glorious, endless supply of life flowing through you? Well, how can you have it? By abiding in Jesus. And the very nature of the word abide, doesn't that fit perfectly with I am? Jesus doesn't say, "Get into the vine." He says, "Abide in it," which assumes what? Like, I could tell y'all, come to church. But that would be dumb because you're all here, amen? But I could say, stay in church. Abide in church. But if you're at home, you can't abide here because why? You aren't here, amen? Just think of that. Some of you are going, "Oh, how can I abide? How can I abide? I've got to figure out how to abide. I've got to figure out how to abide." No, you're already abiding. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. It's not to people who don't believe, but he's telling his disciples there's nothing to abiding except doing it. But just stay where you're put, in Jesus. And it has to be now. Some of you think, "I might abide tomorrow. Or after I finish sowing my wild oats," all of you college students, "I might abide whenever I'm grown and have a family." But we can't abide. Our abiding, whatever abiding we might have done yesterday, what good does that do me today? Well, it keeps me from having a lot of negative consequences to deal with that I got by not abiding, amen? And the fact that I'm going to abide in the future, it really doesn't do me a whole lot of good right now, dadgummit. It's not I was the vine, he was. It's not I will be the vine, he will be. That's not how he relates to us. How does he relate to us? I am the vine. You want supernatural abundant, overflowing life. It's yours. Right now. In the vine. Okay, so now I can try to summarize and conclude. First, I would say this list that I've given you from John is only suggestive. It's not exhaustive. The unqualified I ams show us that. See, sometimes he says, I am the light. Sometimes I am the bread. Sometimes I am the life. Whatever. There's all these glorious things, but who Jesus is transcends just this small list that we have in John. And we know that because he's not only I am the light of the world, but he is very simply, unaugmentedly, I am. And that has implications for everything. Are you following me? I don't know. Y'all look like you're not following me. See, if he was only the... And some of you followed me 5 minutes ago or 30 minutes ago. But I'll say it again just in case. See, if he's only the light of the world, I am the light of the world, then what can we expect? Light, that's it. But he's not only light of the world, he's also bread of life. Oh, yeah, so we can expect. But he's not only light of the world and bread, he's also just straight up with no description, no addition, I am. And what are the implications of that? Jesus is I am. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, I am God. And because I am, you must relate to me in the present. And here's the point. Jesus Christ makes himself perpetually available to us in a never-ending now. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And because Jesus is God, he's also everything in between. But because he chose to reveal himself to us primarily as I am, his salvation can only be experienced in the present. And you say, but what about our future salvation? When you get there, what will it be? Present. We treasure the fact that he has saved us in the past. We anticipate the fact that he will save us in the future. But we can only experience his saving life and power in the present. Unless you want to keep Jesus relegated to the fringes of your life, you must learn to know him as he revealed himself, I am. That is, you must relate to Jesus now. If you think Christ can only save you in the future, you might never be saved. Because Christ is I am, not I will be. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection, I am the life now. And you can, it can only be now because I am. Jesus only acts for us in the present. I'm not minimizing the fact that he has acted for us in the past. I'm saying he only acts, present tense, in one place, and that is the now. Some of you say, no, that can't be right that Jesus only acts in the present. He died on the cross to save us. True. But the fact that he died did not save you. Think of that. If it did, everyone would be saved. Amen? And they're not. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he saved you in the present. At that moment when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he saved you. By faith, that ancient sacrifice was actualized in you in such a present way that the Apostle Paul would say you died with him and you were buried with him and you were raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. Ah, Jesus, I am. There's a nowness to his relationship with us. And it's his finished work on the cross that enables him. And it's only his finished work on the cross that enables him to save us in the present, to be I am to us at every moment. So, Jesus Christ is not primarily I was, though indeed he was and always was, amen. And Jesus Christ is not primarily I will be, even though he will be and always will be. That is not how he chose to reveal himself, because that is not how he relates to us. He relates to us as I am. Right now, as we believe in him. And here's the practical point of this. Jesus does not save or satisfy or deliver or protect or illuminate or give us life in the future. He does it all now because he's I am. Jesus wants to save us now, not later. How many of you are praying for a future deliverance? Can I just tell you, he doesn't want to save you in the future. Unless you are unrepentant. Because he does want to save you in the future. You understand what I'm trying to say? Yeah, of course he wants to save you in the future, bonehead. He'd rather do it now. That's the point. You're asking him to save you in the future? Tomorrow never comes. Eventually, your salvation from whatever it is you need to be saved from, it's going to happen in the present. And that's how Jesus wants to relate to you. Why would we long for a future salvation over some present problem when I am is here to save us now? Learn to say, learn to believe, Jesus, Jesus saves me now. Some of you think God's eventually going to fix you. You hope he might eventually fix you. He doesn't want to eventually fix you. He wants to do it now. Finally, I'm not trying to undermine the reality of a process of transformation that Jesus will take us through. That does happen. But I am saying that we must relate to him as active, transforming, supernatural power and love now as that process unfolds. Jesus is I am. Trust him now, and his salvation now. Because he is I am, he saves us in the present. Last thing I want to say, what does this mean? What do you need to be saved from? What kind of life do you need? What kind of bread do you need? What kind of water do you need? Look, We're going to read this whole Bible cover to cover. But in the meantime, you better be reading it now. Because if you read it now, you know what you'll discover? Promises of the salvation of God for you right now. And you can either choose not to believe and have a fake relationship with the Jesus who saves you in the future, or you can take him at his word and have a real relationship with the Jesus who is I am and experience his salvation now. He doesn't need 15 years to fix you. He doesn't need 15 years to change your life. He needs you and me to come to him as he is right now and experience that transformation, that transforming power. Right now. Right now. Let's pray. Jesus, you really are the Alpha and the Omega. You have always been and you will always be. And it's so tempting to push you to the edges of our life. We know that you've done something for us in the past. We know that you're going to do something for us in the future. Oh, but Jesus, that's not how you revealed yourself to us. You revealed yourself to us as I am. And I pray for every man and woman and boy and girl who hears these words from you, that we would make a new radical commitment to relate to you now, to experience all of you and all of your transforming power now, because that's how you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. It's who you are, Jesus. Sometimes it might take us a while to really press in by faith to the victory that you have promised in a particular area. But it's not because you're unwilling to do it now. It's just that it takes our hearts and minds and brains and the power of your spirit a while to get everything lined up so we can actually trust you. But Lord, I pray that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are I am and you want to save us right now from whatever it might be. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.